Upside down. I can't read upside down. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, please use my lips this morning to speak your words. Your word is life to us. We need you. My lips are weak. My tongue is weak. Lord, we are all weak and we need you. Please speak to us this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We will be in Mark chapter 7 today. If you could turn there in your Bibles. Thad can flip there on his phone. I was pleased to hear as I was walking in this morning that my title for the sermon was causing some, what do I call it, intrigue. That was on purpose. I hope by the end of this sermon it will be understandable to you. One of Satan's greatest tricks that he pulls on us is to convince true blood-bought Christians that they do not belong to Christ. Amen? And one of his other tricks is to convince those who do not belong to him that they do. But true Christians have very peculiar characteristics, which are very difficult to imitate. One of them this morning that we will see in this woman who we're going to read about is that she had great faith. Great faith is not something that you can fake. It's real. This is quite a hurdle for Satan. Out of the heart of man, Satan's minions, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murder and adultery, sexual immorality and theft. That's what naturally comes from within us the minute that we're conceived. Out of our hearts do not come meekness or gentleness or goodness, patience. Has anyone ever raised a child, a toddler that was patient? It comes naturally within us, this impatience. An unsaved man may fake it for a while, but in the end, his true colors will come out. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, wrote about an old minister in England in the 1700s named William Grimshaw. Anybody heard of William Grimshaw? Neither had I. But this goes to show you that the humility of God's people is such that they will toil in anonymity happily for decades. William Grimshaw had the suspicion of the insincerity of some of the hearers of his sermons, who made great show of their religion. In order to find out some of them, he disguised himself as a poor man and went to one of them, to ask for some help and a place to stay for the night. The person, who wanted to be thought very well of, was very abusive to him and turned him away. Grimshaw then went to another house, to a woman from his congregation who was almost blind. He touched her gently with his stick, prodded her to get her attention, and continued doing it until she, supposing it was done by some children on the street, began not only to threaten him but to swear at him, thus confirming his doubts about her. On a darker note, this same man, he used to go around preaching from town to town. And in one particular town, the pastor of the church organized a mob to beat him, to throw him out of the city. This is in England in the mid-1700s. You think of England, you might think, oh, it's a Christian country. At that time, it was extremely dark. The light of the gospel had become very dim. It was because of men like William Grimshaw preaching the pure gospel that England returned to Christ. Now they've descended again and so has our country. But God can raise men up to preach the word of God, can he not? Of faith, I'm going to put that in air quotes, of faith that pretends to be good only for the sake of pride is not faith that comes from God. It is from the devil, and it is from our sin nature. Satan's religion tricks people into thinking that they are righteous. Dick and Ken have talked about this in the last couple weeks. He redefines what godliness looks like so that his slaves are able to keep his demands. Which religion on earth doesn't have hand washings, ceremonial things, forbidding certain foods, forbidding marriage, observing feast days? Which of the world's religions don't insist on these things? Man and his sin nature can do them. We can do them. Even the pagans can do these things. Even though Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, people that claim to be believers still rely on their works for salvation. The Lord has this to say about this type of religion in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. That's not human precepts, it's human precepts. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They want to appear to be wise so that men can think well of them. But God is not fooled. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The outcome of the preaching of the gospel ought to be, or it is, stopping of the indulgence of the flesh. That is one of the primary purposes of preaching. But if the church has all the deeds of the flesh in abundance, you probably have yourself a pastor who's not preaching the word of God. 1 Timothy calls this type of teaching the doctrines of demons. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Galatians 3:10. Do not be deceived by these men. They are in abundance today. They promise you freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They are whitewashed tombs. Lording over the flock of God, their glory is their shame. We look back at that man who organized that mob in the 1750s, and we think, what a jerk that guy was. But in that day, he was considered to be holy, just like the Pharisees that Jesus was dealing with. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Amen? Mark, we already covered this. Is that what you're thinking? But I wanted to focus on that first because the mountains of God are more magnificent when you view them from the valley. And we see this woman today. The glory of what God did in her is that much more beautiful when we see it from that standpoint. If it were not for the brazen unbelief of the Pharisees, who actually were accusing Christ, the Lord himself, of sinning against his own law, we could not fully appreciate her humble faith. So let's turn to Mark 7, verses 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now keep your finger there and turn over to Matthew 15, where we'll read the other account. Matthew 15 has a few more details that Mark doesn't have. Matthew 15, starting at verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew from the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came from that region, came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David.'" This is a Canaanite. She's calling him Son of David. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. Have you ever felt like that when you're praying? "And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" So I think one thing that this reveals is that she was following them, crying out after him. And then he went into the house. And then she came into the house and knelt before him, which it says in Mark 7. "He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'Is it not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." I don't know if this means anything, but I thought it was interesting that Mark likes to use the word immediately. But he doesn't say it about the demon being cast out, but Matthew kind of does. I thought that was, it doesn't mean anything necessarily, but interesting tidbit. So at verse 24, it says that he arose from there. So where was he? Capernaum, right? He's in Capernaum. He arose, and Matthew 15 says he withdrew. And he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. We're going to talk about Tyre and Sidon in just a moment. This appears to be immediately after or shortly after the account in John 6, where he tells everyone, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me." And many left him. So the disciples at this point are probably very discouraged and confused. They might be thinking, "Why would you let all those people leave us?" They were probably thinking, "This is looking pretty good. All these people are following us. Jesus is going to be king." Suddenly, all these people leave. And where do they go? They go to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is about 35 miles northwest of Capernaum. So it's about 70 miles round trip. They're walking over the hills. This is a difficult journey. It's a Gentile region, a pagan region. Question I have for you: why would he not want anyone to know where he's going? Thank you. The first thing I thought of, perhaps, is that he wanted rest. The Lord Jesus was truly man. He needed rest, and so do you. His disciples needed rest. When you need to take a rest, don't feel guilty. Take your nap. But that doesn't mean you should be lazy. Rest is good. But I don't think that's the main point here. Matthew says that he withdrew. I think that at this point in his ministry, keeping a low profile was extremely important. He was going to the cross. And it was not going to be very long after this. It was now very dangerous. And you might say, well, he's going to the cross. Why doesn't he just speed it up, go to Jerusalem, get it over with? He had to be crucified. The punishment for blasphemy was stoning. In order to be crucified, he needed to be there at a very specific time. Okay? Remember that Satan wanted him to submit to him and make him an earthly king. And Jesus told him, but Jesus said in another place, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Why does that matter? Do you think the Pharisees and Pilate would have crucified a king sitting on an earthly throne? They were cowards. They wouldn't have done it. There's many other reasons why he didn't take an earthly kingdom at that point. He is our king. But one of them is that he needed to keep a low profile. He had to come lowly, riding on a donkey. He waited until the perfect moment. He has to wait to poke the hornet's nest just at the right point, that he might become a curse for you. Accursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He became your curse, and he did it on purpose, that you might be saved. Turn over to Luke 6 for a moment. Why could Jesus not be hidden? Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. This gets at it a little bit. This explains how she heard of him. And he came, this happened previously. He's talking about the Lord. He came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So apparently there were people from Tyre and Sidon that had already been healed, and they went back to their land, and they were telling everybody about this. We can assume safely that this is how she heard of him. There's one thing I want to say about this. When the Lord healed people, I've said this before, he didn't need smoke and mirrors. He did this in broad daylight. He didn't need mood lighting. He didn't need a bunch of people up on a stage making it look like he was doing something. Power went out from him and healed people instantly. This is real healing. Immediately, verse 25, go back to Mark. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. In Matthew 15, it adds a little bit more detail. She says, "The Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord did not answer her a word. And the disciples tried to send her away. What do we know about this woman? She was a Syrophoenician. Anybody know what that means? I do, I'll tell you. The Phoenicians were people that lived on the seacoast. In Greek, the word basically means purple people. They made this purple dye, and the Greeks called them purple people. They were called Phoenicians. And Syrophoenician means that they're from Syria. In the Syrian area, Phoenicians were living. Syrophoenician, there you go. Now over in Libya, there were more Phoenicians. That was the area called Carthage. Same people. They were seafaring people that had at one point dominated the Mediterranean. They were a very powerful people. Rome subdued them. Rome subdued Carthage. But even before that, Nebuchadnezzar had come. And then ultimately, the Greeks came and wiped out their city. But the people still lived there, the Phoenicians. They were prosperous Roman port cities. Remember, heard of Jezebel? Jezebel was a Phoenician, and she worshipped Baal. And one thing we know about Baal worship is that it corrupted Israel. Baal worship was extremely wicked. Even in the days of Rome, the Baal worshippers in Carthage were sacrificing their children in daylight. Even the Romans, who watched people being eaten by lions in the Colosseum for entertainment, were horrified by the Phoenicians. That tells you something about them. There's an account of Tertullian, the church father, who says that he said that the children were openly sacrificed in Carthage, and one of their proconsuls, the Romans, had them crucified. This is probably in the year 150. So this is long after Christ. Like trees, they were marked for destruction, waiting to be burned. This is where Jesus went immediately after arguing with the Pharisees. Christ cannot be made unclean by our sin. It is we who are made clean by his righteousness. How many lepers did Jesus touch? Did he become a leper, or did they become clean? The woman with the issue of blood touched his garment. Was he made unclean, or was she healed? If you are in Christ, you cannot be unclean. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Christians cannot be demon-possessed, brothers and sisters. Can a demon inhabit the same temple as the Spirit of the living God? No. Consider the terror that demons felt when Jesus was nearby. She had only heard of him, but what she heard, she believed. She did not seek healing from the Canaanite gods. One thing I found out as I was studying for this is that Sidon, the neighboring city, which is just north of Tyre, was a popular place for healing in Roman times. It had a temple to Achmun, a local god who was regarded by the Romans as Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. But instead of going there, she came running to Christ for healing. But what does he say? He answered her not a word. For a lot of people, that would have been extremely offensive, and they would have left immediately. Even when we read this, like, our first glance is, we kind of wince, don't we? How could you do that? Here's a woman who has a demon-possessed child. Can you imagine trying to raise a child who's demon-possessed? It's hard enough raising a child. Many of you would have been offended by this and would have stopped. Many of people today would have called him xenophobic, racist, misogynist, all the words that people use today. But instead of that, she took this as an open door to continue to plead with him. He didn't tell me to stop. I'm going to keep asking. This is the heart of faith. This is what faith looks like. Faith is not offended by Christ. Children, true children, know the hearts of their parents and how to get what they want. And I know that when I don't answer my children, when they ask me for something, they're going to keep asking. Because I didn't say no. She knows she belongs to him. She calls him master. She's even rebuffed by his disciples. In Matthew 15, they say, send her away, for she's crying after us. Does she leave? I'm sure she heard them say this. She's following them. She's not offended. She keeps going. My master has not turned me away. I'm going to keep asking. If silence hadn't stopped you, this may have. And he said to her, verse 27, he finally speaks to her. And instead of saying to her smooth, comforting words, he says, and he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now he's calling her a dog. Now, a lot of people comment on this. Now, it is true. Now, let me back up a second. There were dogs in Israel. You remember the dogs that ate Jezebel in the Old Testament? Those were scavengers. The Jews did not think highly of dogs, okay? But the Gentiles had pets. They had pet dogs in their homes. So she's going to take this as a loophole. The word that he used for dog actually means pet dog. It actually means little dog. And she knew that. She says, she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Remember what Jesus had just been talking about in John 6. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. She is satisfied with the crumbs. She wants Christ. She knows he is life. The Jews were in covenant with God. They were to receive the gospel first. This is what he means by this. And then it was going to go to the Gentiles. This is a big hurdle to be called a dog. We like dogs in our country, but don't you kind of wince when you read that? We had a dog when I was growing up that would sit at the table and put his little head right on my leg. And he would watch as I moved my hand toward my mouth. My dad used to have a saying, this food is fit for a king. Here, king, here, king. This is really the sense of the word dog that Christ means here. But don't think this wouldn't have offended most people. This is a huge hurdle, even for us who love dogs. But the Lord was teeing this up for her because he knew her heart and he knew what she was going to say. But instead, she took it as an opportunity. Aha, yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. His response to in Matthew that he records is emotional. And he says, Oh woman, great is your faith. Now we see what this is intended to show us. We are able to witness what would come from her heart, her new heart of flesh that he had given her. She came with nothing but her great need. She came humbly, calling him Lord, Master, Son of David. What Canaanite calls him Lord, Son of David? She's not an Israelite, but she reckons herself as one. She's a true child of Israel because she has faith in her heart. Just like Abraham, her new father in the faith, she believed God and it was accounted to her as righteousness. There's only two people that I know of in the New Testament that Jesus says have great faith. And she's one of them. And I would even argue that her faith may be greater than the centurion in Capernaum, because she got over these, she was called a dog, and she kept coming. The intention of this is not to venerate this woman, and I don't think that's what the Lord means, but to magnify a glorious reality that you are cleansed from sin, not by obedience to the law, but rather it is through faith in Jesus Christ. If anyone in Scripture that can teach you that salvation is by grace through faith alone, it is this woman. She comes from a paganite region, a Canaanite region. She's a pagan. Her child is demon-possessed, and it's probably from her family worshiping Baal. Her child is demon-possessed. I believe this is the main reason why Matthew and Mark recorded this, writing primarily to the Jews who were relying upon their works for righteousness. Romans 10:10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen? Everyone. "Now it is evident that no one will be justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Whether Jew or Gentile, when Christ enters in and makes his home with you, he cannot be hidden." He cannot be hidden because you will run to him. Nothing will prevent you from coming to him. You will regard him as your only hope. He cannot be hidden. The mystery, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, "The mystery that has been kept for ages and generations is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I love sitting there watching you guys come up and receive the Lord's Supper. All you Gentiles coming up here, one by one. It's glorious. It really is. None of us would be here today if not for this. I want to say a word of those of you praying for unsaved family members. The Lord would comfort you by this woman's healing. You may be praying for decades for a certain person that you could be a loved one. Do not take his silence as a no. Take his silence as an invitation to keep praying. In Luke 18:1, Jesus taught his disciples, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." The man I mentioned earlier, William Grimshaw, had a son who did not believe. He prayed for him for decades. I'm going to read this part of the story, if you don't mind. During his father's lifetime, he had been careless and intemperate and was the cause of great grief for decades. This man brought hundreds of people to Christ, yet his own son did not believe. When he visited his father on his deathbed, Grimshaw told his son to take care that he was not prepared to die. His father's dying words seemed to have sunk into his heart, and also his father's many prayers for him were heard. After his father's death, John used to ride a horse that belonged to his father. One day, meeting an inhabitant of his father's hometown, the man remarked, "I see you are riding on the old parson's horse." "Yes," was the reply. "Once he carried a great saint. Now he carries a great sinner." Long before his death, young Grimshaw had given clear evidence of repentance unto salvation and found pardon and peace in Christ. A little while before he died, he was heard to exclaim, "What will my old father say when he sees I have got to heaven?" The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do not give up hope praying for your loved ones. The Lord gave her more than she asked for. In verse 29, he says to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And in Matthew, he says, "Great is your faith." By her humble statement, she confirmed her faith in him. She believed that Jesus was her Lord and her master. She didn't mind being called a pet dog. She belonged to her master. But more importantly, in the Lord's response, he confirmed to her that she was his. She was his, truly. Many true believers struggle with doubts and fears of whether or not they belong to Christ. Look at how Jesus treats her. He wants her to know, and he wants you to know. The book of 1 John was written for that purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. He gave her assurance. Your doubts are not proof of your damnation. In fact, they may be evidence, true evidence, that you belong to him. Draw near to him. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He's talking about you. Those of you with a tender conscience, you know that he is your only hope, and you are not offended by him. You've not turned away. You may struggle with depression for your sin, but yet you have not turned away. You are not offended. Do you know how many people turn away from Christ over that? Thousands. But you have not turned away. He loves you. Christ cannot be hidden in his children. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who cries out, 'Abba, Father.'" You know that prayer, don't you? Because it wells up within you. That means you are a child of God. But if Christ is not in you, all you have is externals. You do not cry out for mercy because you do not believe you need any. We used to take, remember those old spearmint gum wrappers? We used to take them and fold them up to make them look like they had gum inside to trick people. This is like Christianity without Christ. It's just an empty wrapper. Religion without Christ will leave you hopeless, powerless, joyless, and empty. All you really have is what other people think about you. And at the end of this life, it's all gone. And you'll have to face him. I don't think I'm talking to very many people in this room, but I know that there are some. Hearing the word of God to you is like eating sand. You'd rather be anywhere right now than listening to me preach to you. You'd rather be distracted by your phones, social media, sports, anything but this. You're like a customer complaining about your food when there's a tornado heading for the building. It's about to kill you. Satan has lulled you to sleep. I'm not joking. There are people in this room like this. Satan has lulled you to sleep. You are here. You claim to know Christ, and yet you don't fear him, and you don't hope in him. You're an empty wrapper waiting to be thrown away, and I plead with you today, while you still have time, while Christ is still showing you mercy, trust in him. It is not too late yet, but it may be this afternoon. God is your judge, and he sits on his throne, and he's coming back very soon. You can see the upheaval in this world around us. He's shaking everything. Everything that is not eternal is going to fall away, including you, unless you turn to him. The books in heaven are soon going to be opened, and your works will be revealed. The things that you wanted to hide are going to be revealed for everyone to see. Worst of all, the Lord himself is going to reveal them. Every lie that you've told, every lustful thought, every evil inclination, every jealous look, every time you took the Lord's name in vain, either outwardly or in your heart, your good needs cannot outweigh your bad any more than a bucket of water can outweigh the ocean. But even if they could, when you're standing in court, does the judge ask you about all your good deeds? You're there because you're a criminal and you did something. We're punished for our sins, not for our good deeds. Your verdict will be guilty unless you repent today. It won't matter if you agree or think it's unfair. You are not the judge. He is the judge. You live in his jurisdiction. There are things that I do that Canada would probably throw me in jail for, but I don't live in Canada. We live in his jurisdiction. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. You're thinking to yourself, what about you, Mark? You're a sinner too. I've seen you do stuff. Amen. I am a sinner. Absolutely. That's why I'm standing here pleading with you. I received mercy. I deserve judgment. And so do you. The wages of your sin is death. This is why everyone dies, no matter who they are. The wages of sin is death. But there's a second death coming that's far worse than the first death. And it's eternal. And there is no end. There is no end to eternity. Today, he's calling you. Right now. Today, he does not come to you in judgment, but in mercy. Please, please trust in him. Repent and believe the gospel. He's not asking you to jump through a bunch of hoops. He's saying, believe. Trust in me. If you are annoyed at this, if you're bored at what I'm saying, I'm talking to you. I hope you hear what I'm saying. In closing, I would like to speak to those of you whose faith is in Christ alone. You tremble at his words. You hear the things that I'm saying, and you're thinking, oh no, he's talking about me. You tremble at his word because you believe it. It's not boring to you. It is not annoying to you. It is terrifying. The devil would like you to believe that you are still his. But God says this, Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He looks at you graciously. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. My flesh has no chance of making it to heaven. I need Christ, and so do you. Galatians 5:11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Your loneliness, your sickness, hunger, depression, the violence against us as Christians, natural disasters, death, wayward children, wayward friends. Some of us have friends that have committed suicide. Losing your job. These are all tools of Satan, which he intends to make you think that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't care about you. Brothers and sisters, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These things do not prove that he hates us. They prove he loves us. If you stuck with Christ through all these things, like the Syrophoenician woman, and you're not offended, you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. To the rest of you, the Lord says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Today is the day of salvation. I pray that if there is anyone in this room who has yet not bowed their knee to you, that has not come humbly like this Syrophoenician woman, crying out to you for mercy, that today, each one in here that has not believed in you would do that. And Lord, I pray also that this text would be comforting to Christians in this body, that they would not be terrified by you, but they would learn that you are loving, gentle, and lowly of heart. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.